All right. We have used this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for the last several studies, and our study last week of this period of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. We read rather extensively from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I have encouraged you to read the whole chapter. We have highlighted some of the things throughout that chapter and noting that the very last verse, one that we often quote, we're familiar with it, begins with the word wherefore. So let's look at the text and see what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now, through the last many years, we've tried to train our minds that when we come to expressions like so then and therefore and wherefore, what does that suggest to us?
Conclusion.
Conclusion. So every time you see that word, you need to go back up and see what's being discussed because something is being concluded. And this takes us all the way back, actually, to the beginning of the chapter, the whole chapter is dealing with the subject of the resurrection. And one of the things that is very apparent by this chapter is that someone, somehow, some way, has taught these brethren in Corinth error concerning the resurrection. And that is so basic, so fundamental, that Paul revisits it and spends a chapter on that material. And he tells us why. In the discussion, he tells us what he had preached to them initially. Now keep in mind that if we want to read of the origin of the church in Corinth, where would we turn? Acts chapter 18. Thank you. Very good. Acts chapter 18. And what do we learn in Acts chapter 18 that Paul taught in Corinth? What do we learn that he taught in Corinth? Acts chapter 18.
He was there for a year and 6 months.
Yes.
Teaching the word of God.
Yes. In verse 4, you'll note that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. In verse 5, it tells us that he and Silas and Timothy were testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, they took objections, or what did you say?
Exception.
Yeah, that would be one way to put it. They took some exception to the things that Paul was teaching. Many of these Jews did. But you'll notice in verse 6, it says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, one of the things that we want to note is in verse 8, where Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, now that's an important character, isn't it? The ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. In verse 10, the writer tells us, as God is speaking unto Saul, or Paul as he was called at this time, I have much people in this city. Now, when Paul went to Corinth, what did he find in that city? What kind of people were there?
Worldly.
Were very worldly. Very, very worldly. In fact, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and begin reading at verse 9, the apostle describes what these used to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Hold your finger there. If you're reading from some other translations, you might note that the terms effeminate nor abusers of themselves with men might be interpreted with other words. Now, what might there be in other translations that define the words that are used here? Homosexuals, yeah. This is what they were. They were immoral. Would that be granted? They were immoral. That's what they were. And then in verse 10, he says, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let me ask you, when were they washed, justified, and sanctified? All right, when they had their sins washed away, when they were baptized. Now, somebody has come along and told them that there is no resurrection. Now, Paul has reminded them in chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, he said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the bulk of our most recent studies have been to examine the evidence that that's true. But in our study tonight, we're going to skip over some of that. We'll come back and revisit in just a bit. But I want to call your attention to verse 12. In verse 12, the writer says, now, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. What did they believe back over there in Acts 18? Had they believed that Christ had been raised? They had then, yes. But somebody's come along and caused them to think that in some way he was not raised from the dead. He said, if that be true, then here's the consequence. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable, most miserable. Randy?
Do you suppose that the doctor that they were hearing was what John's talking about in 1 John 4, about Jesus Christ has come in the flesh?
No, I don't think so. And my reason is he's dealing with a different subject in 1 John 4. In 1 John 4, if you'll note, beginning in verse 1, he said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. Now, much more we could say in these following verses, but my point is the subject matter that John is dealing with, and apparently he gives it a great deal of attention, not just in 1 John, but 2 and 3 John, and also in the Gospel of John, is whether or not Jesus came in the flesh. Now, that's fundamental.
I just mean, was there false teaching that Jesus had not come in the flesh?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
He was just a spirit.
Yes.
So if he was just a spirit, then he didn't bleed. And he
would, well, yeah, that would evidently follow, yeah.
I guess I was just trying to see if that...
If there was a connection?
If there was a connection.
I don't know.
If people are preaching that there's no resurrection, if they're preaching that Christ wasn't resurrected, are they preaching that because they don't think he died to begin with?
I don't know that Paul is dealing with the point necessarily that some were teaching Christ wasn't raised from the dead. I think he's dealing with the teaching that some were advocating that there is no resurrection. He's connecting the dots and showing them that's not what I preach to you, because I preach to you that Christ came, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And the consequence, if there is no resurrection, that would apply to Jesus too. And if that applies to Jesus, then it just makes him an imposter. It would make his claims all false.
So there's a lot of false teaching that doesn't necessarily have to be connected.
Not necessarily connected. No, for example, just to throw something out there to illustrate the point. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is talking about false teachers. And one of the things that he identifies in the third chapter, this was in the second chapter, it talks about false teachers, but evidently they were having an impact, as you can see in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But when you get to chapter 3, he identifies specifically one of the teachings that these false teachers were falsely teaching. Did you follow that? Okay. All right. And that teaching was that there's not going to be any end.
Yeah. Where is the promise of his coming?
Yeah, where is the promise? That's what they were teaching. Yeah. And of course, in the third chapter, down about verse 15, 16, 17, and then on into 18, he identifies that they would twist and pervert the teaching of our beloved brother Paul as they wrest other scripture or twist other scripture. So there was a lot of false teaching. Doesn't necessarily mean that it was connected. But I think that's the issue that he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. He's showing them, connecting the dots, that if you deny there's a resurrection, then you just denied the resurrection of Christ. And you haven't always denied that. That's what I preached to you. That's what convinced you. You were persuaded. But now what's happened? If you buy into that false teaching, then you're yet in your sins. And your faith is vain. We are false witnesses, and we are of all men most to be pitied. And you can see why, you see. Now, keep in mind that it was Jesus who told the apostles that he would be raised from the dead. And then after he was raised from the dead, instructing them about what they were to preach, he said, "You are witnesses of these things." And he said that to them more than once. And he said, "Ye shall be my witnesses," in Acts chapter 1, in Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Now, this is what they're doing. They're telling folks what they've seen and heard. And of course, in Acts 3, 4, and 5, that's what got them into trouble. And they said, "We can't do anything else but tell you what we saw and heard." So there that is. Okay? Any question or comment further on it? I think that's important. Good observation. But this is the consequence of that. Now, as he continues in this text, he affirms in verse 20, where we are reading, that Christ hath been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that fell asleep. And he elaborates on argumentation that Christ was raised from the dead. And then he concludes this chapter, beginning in verse 50, that so will you be raised from the dead. To be specific, regarding these false teachers who were denying that there's going to be any resurrection. Now, who's going to be raised from the dead?
Everybody.
When is everybody going to be raised from the dead?
On the last day.
Now, that's important. Because of the teachings of some, that the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked is going to be separated by this vast amount of time. And that's not what the Lord said. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the shall come forth." Let me read that again. "They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Now, that don't sound like that the good and the evil are going to be raised in two separate resurrections separated by a vast period of time. But I'm leaving our topic. Let me get back now to the resurrection and the ascension. This first few charts was intended to be just a review of some of the things we talked about, and then I wanted to conclude this segment of charts. We noted that the evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead is stated by the angels when the ladies came to the tomb and the angels said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." We know that the first to see the resurrected Christ was Mary Magdalene, and then this group of women that presented themselves, then the Apostle Peter, and much of this is discussed in 1 Corinthians 15. And then those two disciples on their way to Emmaus, and then the 11 without Thomas, and then to all of the disciples, including Thomas, that is mentioned here in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, and then to the 7, and you'll have to count their names there in John 21, beginning in verse 1, at the Sea of Galilee, just as Jesus had presented to the women to go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. Now, I don't know exactly the spot where he met with them, but evidently it was understood because they went and he appeared to them near or in Galilee. And then we have the 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee where what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission was given. And most believe that I've read after that it was along in this chronology of events where Paul states that he appeared on one occasion to over 500. One time. And then the ninth appearance was to James, the Lord's brother, and we talked about that in our study last time. And then, of course, the tenth appearance and then his ascension was from the Mount of Olives, just across the valley from Jerusalem, where Jesus showed himself alive for 40 days. Now, we read that last time in Acts 1, verse 3, and we concluded last time in Acts 24, verse 48 and 49, that Jesus told them that all things that were spoken by Moses and the Psalms and the prophets must needs be fulfilled. And he opened their mind and showed them those things that indeed were fulfilled and instructed them to go back to the city of Jerusalem where they would wait or receive the promise of the Father. Now, we've mentioned a number of times in our study of the book of Acts and our studies of the book of Luke and even in this study and our study of the history and geography of the whole lot of different studies, we've showed the overlap between the Gospel of Luke and the writing of the early part of the book of Acts, right? And we note that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, begins just like the book of Acts begins. And we've noted that in the Gospel of Luke, that Luke is writing to give us a chronology, an order of events in the life of Jesus. He says so. That's why he's writing it, so that you might know assuredly the things that you've been taught, and you will know them in order. We're familiar with all that, right? Luke chapter 1, about verse 3. Now, our point is that Acts chapter 1 begins in that context, as it were, of the chronology of the resurrection of Jesus during this 40-day period, as you'll note, in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through the next several verses, where he expounds to them things concerning the kingdom. Now, this is interesting to me, and we're going to have to spend a bit of time, I think, on it to establish what he's teaching them. You'll note, for example, in verse 3, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion, by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. Again, more on that in just a moment. Their understanding of what he has taught them in 3.5 years, and even now, is woefully lacking relative to the establishment of his kingdom. And again, more on that in just a moment. But to our point, showing the overlap between the Gospel of Luke and the first chapter of the book of Acts in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Wasn't that what he said in Luke's account? There's the overlap. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Now, what was it that they were to go back to Jerusalem and wait for? What had the Father promised them?
The promise was made in John 14, 15, and 16 when Jesus said that they would be, the Holy Spirit would come upon them to teach and show them all truth.
All right. The Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things he taught them. The Holy Spirit would bring to them all truth. Verse 13, you'll notice in verse 12, Jesus very pointedly told them that there were many things he'd like to teach them. But he said, you're not able to bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, what's he going to do? He's going to guide you into all truth. Now, let's pause right there for just a moment. We've established this point in other studies, but it's important that we reiterate this particular point. Who was Jesus talking to in those chapters? The apostles. Was he talking to you? No. Have you ever sat at the feet of Jesus where he's instructing you regarding things? Literally, they had for 3.5 years. And so the Spirit then would come upon them, upon the apostles. Jesus promised them that, to bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught them and to teach them further things that he had not, or they had not been ready to receive at that point. This is important. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 in particular, and in verse 5. Notice, if you would please, in verse 5, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Who was promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The apostles. Now, we've done the math on this before, and Jenny, you're the mathematician in the family, okay? When Jesus said, not many days hence, can we account for how many days that it was? How we do that?
Because the day of Pentecost was 50 days after Passover.
All right.
And he was killed on the Friday night before Passover.
All right. And so you add 40 to that plus one.
Sunday morning.
All right. We get to Sunday morning, don't we? We get to Sunday morning. Now, that's not hard math, is it? But what day then was it that they received the Holy Spirit?
Sunday.
It was on Sunday. It was on Sunday, 10 days after Jesus spoke to them in this passage, which begins Acts chapter 2. Now, we're not there yet, but I want to note that the apostles did not understand what Jesus was teaching them. Look with me, if you would please, at verse 6. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we've talked about this before when we were studying about those two disciples from Emmaus. You remember their claim was that we thought that Jesus of Nazareth would be the Redeemer of Israel. What were they thinking that he would be as a Redeemer?
Kick out the occupation of Rome.
Kick out Rome, yeah. And of course the Jews didn't have a lot of love for Rome because they were governed essentially by Rome. And of course the centurions that we read about in the book of Acts. Cornelius, for example. What was the purpose, or I should say, what was the rank of a centurion? Who was he?
Captain of 100 soldiers.
All right, he was a captain of 100 soldiers. And why was he in Palestine?
Maintain order.
Keep things in order. He was a government official. He was a soldier. A soldier. Keep order. For Rome. Now, did the Jews like that? No. In the case of Cornelius, we know that there was an affection that Cornelius had cultivated between himself and the Jews, over whom he exercised oversight. But typically, the Jews did not like that arrangement at all. They wanted to be free from that. They saw the Romans as oppressors. And so, this is the concept that even the disciples seem to have in verse 6, 7, and 8. Yeah.
They liked the soldiers about as much as they liked the tax gatherers.
Yeah, that's a good analogy. Yeah, that's right. Well, Jesus said that it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. But, now look at verse 8, it's important. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And we're going to see the relevance of that. Hold that thought just for a few more charts. Because we note that Jesus then appeared back to the text of 1 Corinthians 15 to all of the disciples. And we've seen that here in Acts chapter 1 as proof of who he is. We know that he promised the sending, and it was necessary. We talked about this last week, that I must go away. If I do not go away, then the Comforter will not come. But Jesus said, I go away for what purpose? To send the Comforter. Okay, which we know from that text of John 16, verse 13, was indeed the Holy Spirit. And here's where we left off last time. Here's where I want to pick up our study again tonight. We know that when Jesus ascended, which is in the next few verses here of Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, and when he had said these things, and they were looking, or as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up unto you from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. What do these angels, what do they say?
Say he's coming again.
He's coming again like he ascended. Like he ascended. He'll come again in the clouds. That's how he ascended. And that's the point that they're making. Now, what we want to know is where did he ascend to? He ascended into heaven. We've got that from this passage. But where did he ascend to? Now, where we left off in our study last time, We need to look at that again. All of you, turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now, kind of set the stage, we're going to do a little skipping and hopping for just a moment. But to kind of set the stage for the things that I want to discuss with you from Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Daniel is a young captive. He has been taken from the city of Jerusalem. He's a captive in Babylon. He has a position primarily of honor to serve in the palace. But what we want to note is that the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, he has seen some things in a dream that are quite troubling to him. You remember his dream, Jenny?
Yes, he had the dream of the statue with the head of gold, the torso of silver, the legs of bronze, and feet and toes of bronze and clay.
All right. Legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. That's right. That's what he saw. Now, we know that Daniel tells him that, the text tells us that the image was terrible. Now, if I saw something like that, it might be terrifying to me too, but that's beside the point. We want to know what this means. And to back up into the text just a little bit, chapter 2 is very relevant. Look, if you will, beginning in begin at verse 25, Randy, if you would please, and read through 28. Chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, 25 through 28.
Daniel 2, 25 to 28. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed.
Isn't that important? The things that King Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed, it's a prophecy. Now, here's the key. The king's not telling anybody what he dreamed. Now, if you brought in fellows to interpret your dream, you might say, I dreamed this, this, and this, and they could just assign all kinds of meaning to it. You wouldn't know the difference. But if they can not only tell you what you dreamed, but also the interpretation. Now, you might recognize this man has some credentials. So Daniel told the king, all these soothsayers and enchanters, and all, they can't tell you what you dreamed. And they can't tell you what it means. But I can tell you both.
Because God reveals it.
Yes. Because this is a dream that God has made known to you, revealing things that shall be in the latter days. Now that's just interesting all over, isn't it? King Nebuchadnezzar, here's what God told you. He showed you this image that you can read about, verse 32 and 33 and so forth. Now after he has told him what he saw, this image, it wasn't just the image that he saw. What else did he see, Jenny? Go ahead on that presentation just a little farther.
Verse 34?
Yep. Go ahead and read it.
Want me to read it?
Yeah, please.
Daniel 2:34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from among the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
Now that would be troubling too, wouldn't it? Not just the terribleness of the image, but this small stone that was cut out of the mountain and smote that image on the feet and it broke it all up. And then that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, Daniel tells the king that I'll tell you the interpretation. Wouldn't you be sitting on the edge of your seat wanting to know what that meant? Because God telling him something. It's going to happen in the last days. All right? Now, he proceeds in verse 37. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Who brought King Nebuchadnezzar to the place he holds? God did. All right. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. Now look at that carefully. Anybody in the house tonight have any trouble identifying who is the head of this image? All right, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. You're the head of this image that you saw or you dreamed. He said, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Now let's pause right there at the reading. I've talked with folks before that I believe had a very mistaken view of these toes. Some believe that these toes somehow are extensions of the body that reach maybe 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But observe, if you would, that we have a sequence of events beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar. A series of kingdoms beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now look at your Bible and look at it real hard, because I want to see this point, and if I've missed it, then tell me. Nebuchadnezzar has had described to him four kingdoms. Is that right? Four kingdoms. All right, when he describes this fourth one, he said, it shall be a divided kingdom. Now, whatever we know about the fourth kingdom, we do know that, don't we? Well, read on. He said, verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and part broken. Divided, you see. Now in verse 43, and whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves together with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron does not mingle with clay. Now look carefully. And in the days of those kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now let's pause right there. In the days of those kings, let's go back and identify this image. We know that we're starting with King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Thou art the head of gold. Is that right? All right. When we look at not only Bible history, but even secular history, what next kingdom, what kingdom overthrew the Babylonian kingdom? The Medes and the Persians. They blended together and they conquered the Babylonian Empire. And the Medes and the Persians, did their kingdom last forever? No, it fell too. Who conquered it? Alexander the Great. Now, as far as biblical history is concerned, you don't read a lot of details in biblical history about the reign of Alexander and his army and the conquering of nations and that sort of thing. Where do you read that kind of information? Secular history in the library. That's a good place. That's a good place. So we read about this period of history. Well, we don't go to the library. All right, you can go on the internet and read about that. Yeah, there we go. All right, but you can read about Alexander the Great, and you can read about his conquering, and you can read about the saying that he conquered everything that there was to conquer, and so he went home. Others would tell a different tune or play a different tune. They say that his soldiers rebelled. He had already taken them all the way over into the Arabian desert, and they wanted to go home. And so that ended Alexander the Great's conquest of his world empire. Now, that's what historians tell us. Take it for what it's worth. But what our point is that there was a kingdom that conquered the Medes and the Persians. All right? And then we've got a fourth kingdom that conquered Alexander. And who was that?
Rome.
The Romans.
I was just going to mention that the Grecian empire is why they still spoke Greek while the Roman was written.
Yeah. So his influence was worldwide. I mean, he established a what was then known as a world empire. All right, that's right. Very good. Now, so we've got these four empires, concluding with Rome. All right? It shall be a divided kingdom. Was Rome a divided kingdom? Well, yeah. What divided it? And you can go on all night if you want, but just a spot or two will do.
Distance did.
Well, distance, yeah, that was a biggie.
The big division between East and West wasn't
until,
like, I don't know, 300 or 400 AD.
All right.
Between the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox Church divided Rome into two.
All right.
In that way. But.
All right. We've also got an issue with Rome's military generals and seeking of power and things of that nature. So this statement, it was a divided kingdom. You could just put A, B, C, D right on down the outline. But it's a given. It was a divided kingdom. All right, just like Daniel said. Now, during the days of these kings, the Roman kings, what's God going to do according to Daniel? What's he telling Nebuchadnezzar?
Set up an everlasting kingdom.
Now, what better illustration than to talk to King Nebuchadnezzar and tell this man, this great man, that your kingdom's not going to last. But there's going to be another, and it's not going to last. There's going to be another, and it's not going to last. And as great as secular history records the Roman Empire, it didn't last either, did it? Now, during the days of these kings, during the days of these Roman kings, God's going to do something. What's he going to do?
Set up his own kingdom.
Set up one that can't be destroyed. That's right. During the days of these Roman kings, he's going to set up one that can't be destroyed. Now, with that thought in mind, we want to note the expression in the latter part of verse 44. He said, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, that tells us somewhat concerning the nature of this kingdom that Christ is going to be given. As we see in Acts chapter 2, when he ascended to the Father. This is the sermon that Peter's presenting in Acts chapter 2, what he witnessed in Acts chapter 1.
Yeah. I was going to say that this, when he concludes with verse 44, he not only points to the beginning of the kingdom, but the end of all the other kingdoms.
Yeah.
So when he says it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, it's pointing to the last day.
Yeah.
Because right now there's a lot of kingdoms, democracies, but they're all going to end except one.
Well, that's right. They'll all end except this one. This one will last forever. Yeah. It'll last forever. Now, that brings us then the thought to Daniel chapter 7 before we go here. Alright, Daniel chapter 7. Now, there's a lot of stuff that occurs between Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7. We're going to skip over a good bit of that to get to our point. But if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 7 and begin reading in verse 13. The writer says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, this passage becomes fundamental to us because we're going to see it in the New Testament. Okay? Note what Daniel said. Daniel in Daniel 2 is talking about the when that God would establish his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, he's talking about the king, when the king would be crowned. And when would the king be crowned?
When he came up to the Ancient of Days.
Yes, when he ascended to the Ancient of Days. This passage, I want to suggest to you, is quite important to our study this evening because this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And he ascended into the heavens, but where? To be seated at the right hand of God. Now, what kind of place was it at the right hand of God? Hold that thought. Let's turn in our Bible and read with me, beginning in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 29, we read of Peter's explanation of the prophecy of David concerning the resurrection. And we've looked at this already, but we're going to elaborate just a bit. He said, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Now, he's quoted from Psalm 16, the prophecy of David, and he's about to identify what that prophecy was prophesying. in verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. Where can we read that? How did David know that?
2 Samuel 7,
yes, verses 14 through verse 16. Nathan the prophet was speaking to David and told him just exactly that. Turn back and read. It's almost a direct quote. Not exactly, but almost a direct quote. So David knew that one of his seed, one from his loins, would be seated upon his throne. Now, why in the world is the Apostle Peter mentioning that now here in Acts chapter 2? What's he just witnessed in Acts chapter 1? Jesus ascended into the heavens. Where did Peter say he went? To the right hand of God. All right. In verse 33. He said, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. In the very next verse, he points out that did not apply to David. David didn't ascend to the right hand of God. But Jesus did. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 110, passage we have right here. What was it that David said in Psalm 110? You have it there, Randy?
That's verse 34.
It is.
Yeah, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Now, there's your direct quote. It's what David said. Right here. And what application is Peter making of it? Right here.
That's where Jesus went.
That's where he is. Because that's what David said. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God where he was seated. I think if you want to assign a theme to Acts chapter 2, you very well may call it the coronation of Jesus as king. Because that's what Peter is doing here in Acts 2. He's showing that these Old Testament prophecies of Daniel and David are both fulfilled in Jesus, because God raised him, and where did he put him? He exalted him at his own right hand. Now again, if I've missed that, then you just point that out to me and I won't say it no more. But I have to be convinced. There is that.
And in Daniel 7, it said he gave him the kingdom.
Gave him the king,
which makes him king.
Makes him king. Can't have a king or kingdom without a king. Now, we got to about this same place last time, Richard, and I'm going to take 5 minutes and deal with this one right here. All right. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, keep in mind that the book of Acts is a book of history. The book of Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus. And if you want to read about the background, the establishment of the church in Ephesus, where do you have to read?
Acts chapter 19.
Very good. Acts chapter 19, 18 and 19, to back up into 18, where he was there for just a short time. But yes, 18 and 19. But now in Ephesians chapter 1, we want to begin in verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, the apostle is establishing the power of God that he's praying that these Ephesians will wrap their mind around. The power of God. And you'll note in verse 19, he said, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us would who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. Well, that's what Peter said in Acts 2, isn't it? But moreover, that's what Daniel and David had prophesied. And if you'll note in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, at the right hand of God, he's king. What's he king of?
He's king of his kingdom.
King of his kingdom. At the right hand of God, he's head. What's he head of?
His church. Body.
Head of his body, the church. All right, now what's he the king of? We got something different? Or is the kingdom over which he is king the same thing as the church over which he is the head? Same thing. I'm talking about two different things. When did he become that?
When he
ascended to the right hand of God, and when Peter said that God crowned him, as it were, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. All right. Now, we've got that. Now, here's my question. I would like it very much so if you would just lay your Bible. I sometimes carry two just in case. But if you just lay your Bible alongside, if you don't have two Bibles where you can lay one alongside, then take a bookmark, a pencil or something, and get parallel Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 and lay it right alongside Ephesians 1 and tell me what the difference is between the two. I'm glad to see you all doing that. That's a good endeavor. Yeah, just lay one right alongside the other and see if you see any substantial difference between them. What he was to receive when he ascended to the Father, and what the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says that he received when he ascended to the Father. Is there any substantial difference between the two? No.
It wouldn't be because he wouldn't have any home.
Well, that's right. So if there's no substantial difference between the two, would it be correct to say that Paul is affirming the very thing that Daniel said was to come? That he now has it. Now here's my question. You know where I'm going with this. What could he possibly have at some future point that he doesn't have now, according to the prophecy of Daniel and according to the explanation of Paul? And he hasn't done anything greater.
He's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah. Yeah. And he has all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. There's not anything better. Nothing greater that's going to be given to them at some future date. Nothing greater. Now with that thought in mind, let's hold our finger at the text there of Daniel 2 that we read. Yes.
I just want to throw in the Matthew 28 when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, what else is there? If he already has all authority in heaven and on earth, that's all of it.
Well,
not anymore.
I would say if we've not thought of that question, it's a good question. I don't know of anything greater. Now, in Daniel 2, where you were reading, that in the days of those kings, what's God going to do? Set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, those of you that are joining us in our Hebrew online study, Hebrews on Tuesday night, we haven't gotten to this place yet, but we're right on the threshold of it. In Hebrews, the writer is trying to tell these Hebrews who have become Christians that what you have is better than what you had under that Old Testament system. Well, what is it that you have? In the 12th chapter, he's telling them what they have. And if you look at verse 28, for lack of time, we'll not expound on this any greater, but simply to note the text. What's it start with?
You get there fast enough.
Oh. 12:28. Yeah.
We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken.
Start again.
Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken.
All right, hold that thought. Therefore, what's the writer concluding? If you back all the way up in that text, he's describing what they are, what they now have. Now, wherefore, or therefore, receiving what? Go on with that verse.
A kingdom which cannot be shaken.
Hold that thought. What were these Hebrews becoming a part of?
Kingdom that's never going to end.
Kingdom that's never going to end. What was it that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar was to come in the last days? Kingdom that would never end. When would it come? When would the last days have beginning? During the days of these kings. What kings?
Caesar.
The Roman kings. That's right. These Hebrews were becoming a part of that kingdom. One that can never be shaken. One that can never be moved. Now here's my question. If not, these Hebrews obviously were becoming a part of something that cannot be shaken, right? That's what it says. Can never be moved. If it is not the kingdom that Daniel was prophesying about in Daniel chapter 2, then what would occur when the kingdom that Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 2 comes and confronts this kingdom that cannot be shaken, can't be moved? What was it that the kingdom of Christ was going to do according to Daniel's prophecy? Going to break in pieces and consume all others. Oh, but we've got one over here that these Hebrews have become a part of that cannot be shaken. Are they one and the same? Gotta be.
What's the little saying? Isaiah 2, Daniel 2 fulfilled.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2 all fulfilled in Acts 2. Yeah, that's it. All right. Well, I wanted to get to that in our study, and thank you for being patient with me. I think this is very, very important. I want to come back on this point, though, next week, so don't let me forget this. I've got some other things I want to show you, and I think that will be helpful as well.